We continue our worship this morning, by listening to the reading of God's holy word. Our reading from the Old Testament is Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 18, and our New Testament reading, James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to this, the reading of His holy word. Beginning with Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And turning over to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask, as is our custom, that you now send your Holy Spirit, who first gave this word, to come now and to take this word and to use it to open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace all of what you will speak to us from your word this morning. Use this proclamation of your word by the power of your Spirit to mold us, to shape us, to make us more like Christ for the glory of your name. And please, O God, I ask that you would grant to me clarity of thought and of speech so that the words I declare this morning, Lord, will be exactly what you desire all who are listening to hear. And in hearing it, they would hear the voice of Christ and encounter their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue in James, we're in chapter 2. This morning, we'll be focusing on verses 1 to 7. It's really part of this larger segment, at least through verse 13, as well as the rest of chapter 2. But we're going to focus in on those first 7 verses for today. Well, I want to open the sermon this morning with a rather sobering story that I came across on a website called Preaching Today. It's an excerpt in summary form from one of Chuck Colson's books, and it's a story that gets at the heart of James' message and concern here in this section against prejudice and favoritism. I'm going to read the excerpt just as it was written. This is not my summary of it, so I'm just going to go ahead and read it to you as I found it. The late Max Cadenhead, when he was pastor of First Baptist Church in Naples, Florida, riveted his congregation one day with a bold confession. "My message today is on the parable of the Good Samaritan," Max announced. "Let me start with an illustration. Remember last year when the Browns came forward to join the church?" he asked. Everyone nodded. The Browns were a very influential family. "Well, the same day, a young man came forward and gave his life to Christ. I could tell he needed help, and we counseled him." No one nodded. No one remembered. "We worked with the Browns, got them onto committees. They've been wonderful folks," Caden had said to muffled amens. "The young man, well, we lost track. Until yesterday, that is. As I was preparing today's message on the Good Samaritan, I picked up the paper, and there was that young man's picture. He had shot and killed an elderly woman." Chins dropped throughout the congregation, mine included, as the pastor continued, "I never followed up on that young man, so I'm the priest who saw the man in trouble and crossed to the other side of the road. I am a hypocrite." It's hard, actually, even to read those words and say anything more after them. You want to just let them sink in, because you know and I know the seriousness of the issue that that pastor, who's now with the Lord, addressed all those years ago. How many times have you and I been just that kind of hypocrite ourselves? "Oh yes, these are wonderful people, but we forget this other person over here and we ignore them." How many times have we favored the rich, the strong, the beautiful, the powerful, the popular over others? How many times have we shunned and avoided and walked around those who are not like us? Maybe they have the wrong skin color. Maybe they live in the wrong part of town. Maybe they speak the wrong language. When I lived in Edinburgh, Scotland, I lived basically in the center of town, in the center of the city. And nearly every day on my walk to my morning Latin class, probably about a mile and a half from where I lived, in the David Hume Tower, one of the buildings on campus there, as I walked, I passed a group of people who appeared at a minimum to be unemployed. They were always hanging out on the same bench along King George IV Road, not far from Greyfriars Church, an important place in Presbyterian history. Some of you might remember the story of Greyfriars Bobby and so on in that area. Well, it seemed that every one of these people hanging out on this bench had body piercings and tattoos from head to toe. They were things and places I never imagined you would pierce. And they looked like a fearsome bunch. This wasn't done to look friendly and nice. On first glance, frankly, I would walk rather quickly past them because I didn't know what to expect. I was from Los Angeles. And when you saw people like that in Los Angeles, it meant gangs or some other thugs. For all I know, these were some of the kindest, friendliest people you might ever encounter. And I have no doubt that they were hurting and suffering no matter what they conveyed by their appearance. If life had been better for them, I don't think they would be hanging out on a bench on the side of the road every day. They were there because they were in difficulties. But here's the question. How would you and I react if that group of men and women showed up at church to worship with us this morning? And what if, on top of everything, they were homeless? Who knows when the last time was that they had the opportunity to take a shower and to get cleaned up? The stench of body odor would be heavy. And we might also wonder, what diseases are they carrying and bringing in near to us? Would you want one of them squeezing in to the seat next to you? Are you ready for that? Well, whether the focus in the story I started with on the Brown family at that church in Florida, or our own encounters with people who are so different from us, wherever that might be and whenever that might be, these and similar stories and situations are the modern equivalents of the illustration James uses to chastise that first century church for favoritism, for partiality, for prejudice, and to chastise us today. This section of James is intended to prick our consciences, to force us to see our wrongs so that we will repent of them and by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, see our lives change for His glory. So we are the ones that welcome the strangers, no matter what they look like, sound like, where they live, or what they smell like. Because that's what Christ desires of His people, just as He reached out to the helpless, the homeless, the lepers, the sufferers, and He offered them His grace. James describes a scenario when two individuals walk into the church that's assembling for worship, and you can imagine, we don't know what kind of building they met in or if it was in a home. It seems like in this case, the word he actually uses is the word synagogue, and so they were clearly gathered together, perhaps even in an actual synagogue, we don't know. But you can just imagine, they're gathering together, the service hasn't started, the conversations are taking place, and everybody's beginning to get settled and ready for worship. And two people walk in to that assembly. One of them is like King Midas. He has the golden touch. A man wearing a gold ring, James writes, and fine clothing, verse 2, comes into your assembly. Now, if you don't remember your Greek and Roman mythology, King Midas of the Phrygians, because of a kindness that he showed, was granted one wish by a satyr, think of a lower level god. And Midas chose as his wish that whatever he touched would turn to gold. Now, on the one hand, we might think that's wonderful. Wow, limitless wealth and riches. But what happens when you touch your food? You touch your loved ones? Everything turns to gold. A blessing and a curse. The first man that James mentions is described as wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. If we were to translate that even more literally, the man is called gold-fingered. I don't know if that's where the James Bond, the 1960s movie title comes from or not, but that's what it literally means. So 2,000 years before Bond, he already had Goldfinger in first century Palestine or Israel, wherever he might have been. His gold fingers and his illustrious clothing, when it talks about fine clothing, it's this idea of it's bright, it's shiny. So you can just imagine, this is when this guy walks in, you know he's there. You can't miss it. Everything's glittering. Fingers, clothing, all that is on him. They reveal that he was shopping at the first century equivalent of Tiffany's, of Bulgari, of Louis Vuitton, Prada, and all the other luxury merchants on Rodeo Drive. But he's not the only one that walks in that day. The second man who walks in looks nothing like that first man. You can't miss that this is a poor guy. A poor man, verse 2, in shabby clothing also comes in. He's certainly not wearing Armani or Zegna or Baldassare. In truth, the English word shabby barely captures the sense of what James is communicating to us. This man's clothes are not simply old and worn out and unfashionable. They're filthy and soiled and probably carry a most repulsive stench. This guy is looking like he just rolled in the mud and then walked into the assembly. The contrast between the rich man and the poor could not be more stark. The temptation we all face, both individually and as a body, when those two walk in, is to play favorites. We gravitate to the wealthy. We're drawn to what appears pleasing or empowering or beneficial or beautiful to us. We're repulsed by the other. In our fallen sinfulness, you see, we're naturally attracted to external signs of power and of well-being. What a fine addition this person would make to our congregation. She's so talented. He's so rich. What a blessing they can be. Please, come on in, madam, sir. We want to make sure you have the best seat you can find. Of course, in our modern day, that's probably in the back because nobody likes to sit up front. It wasn't always the case. Please, you like the back? It's yours. Verse 3, if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. But to the other guy that walked in, the homeless one, the one that just rolled in the mud, who stinks, we send him to the overflow room or maybe even out to the parking lot. We don't offer him a pick of the seats. Maybe you say, yeah, let him sit up closer to the pastor. Let the pastor deal with him. We'll all sit farther back that day. That's the temptation we face. Maybe not in those exact ways, but you know what I'm talking about. You understand. We all know our hearts. James says, you say to the poor man, you stand over there. You sit down at my feet. And that little phrase, sit down at my feet, is a loaded one. Because when he says that, he's identifying the propensity that we have not only to put someone in the back of the room or the front of the room or somewhere else that's not the good seats, but the propensity to denigrate and belittle him. To see to it that he knows that he's not worth much in our eyes. See, whether the intention in James' telling of the story is for the man to sit on the floor or maybe on some sort of footstool at the feet of this person who's sort of welcoming them, Whichever way, this was the posture and position of subservience. This was saying to that man, you are below me. So just sit here at my feet unless you want to find the standing room only section. This was to insult that poor man or woman and to dishonor him or her. One of the commentators on James calls this a form of social snobbery. It's not something new. It's been around since the fall of mankind in the garden. We might not be as beautiful or rich as Midas Goldfinger, but we are better than the smelly man in ragged clothes. That's the sinful kind of attitude that all of us can easily embrace and fall into without even thinking about it. But go ahead and substitute any other category of potential prejudicial discrimination. James is focused on rich and poor for various reasons, but the principle he is articulating for us applies far and beyond. It's not only the poor, maybe the uneducated or the mentally challenged or those who are from a different ethnicity. Maybe their skin color is darker or lighter than our own, or their speech sounds so strange and different, or their English isn't up to snuff. Or how about this one? Probably haven't thought about it, but I've seen this happen, where we discriminate against those who don't know enough of the Bible when they walk in. Their doctrinal understanding is lacking. Have you ever thought about that as a potential prejudicial perspective? I've seen it more than once in the church. That's very sad. We should rejoice when anyone walks through the doors because we can introduce them to Christ. We can help them learn the Word of God and grow in their faith. But you get the point. While James focuses his illustration on Midas Goldfinger arriving at the same time as Sammy Skid Row, and our ungodly prejudices, our unchristlike favoritism, our non-Holy Spirit-inspired partiality takes so many forms that we end up as roadblocks that keep people from Christ instead of the gates that open wide to welcome them in. And this is why James, in the beginning of this section in verse 1, puts it very powerfully and strikingly, my brothers, don't show partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Or I like the way the New American Standard puts it a little bit differently than the ESV. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. This kind of prejudice and favoritism and partiality, James is saying, has absolutely no place in the Christian life and faith. It doesn't belong there, ever. It's incompatible with faith in Christ. It's contrary to who Christ is and what he came to do. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's work, you see, is meant for Jew and Gentile of every nation, of every people group, of every size, shape, form, and color. It's meant for the gangbanger and the executive on Wall Street. It's meant for the pauper and the prince. It's meant for those in East St. Louis and those in Ladue. It's for the Chinese and the French, the Jamaican and the American, for the Algerian and the Somali. It's for the Cuban and the Venezuelan. Jesus didn't come to die only for you and me, but for men and women and girls and boys from every nation, every tribe, every group of people on the face of the earth. That's what James is after here. If we ever exercise favoritism and partiality and prejudice, we're forgetting who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus didn't come to die only for you and me, but for men, women, girls, and boys from every nation, every tribe, every people group on earth. And not only did Christ reconcile us to God, he came to bring unity out of diversity, to reverse the curse of Babel. It's only in the church and only through Christ that all people of all walks of life flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Christ came to create one new man out of the two. Whenever we show favoritism, whenever we participate in partiality, we're behaving inconsistently with the faith that we have in Christ, with the faith that we profess. Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, the ones who were viewed as the scum of the scum in that society. He touched and healed lepers, people that no one else would ever want to even come near for fear of catching the disease themselves. He proclaimed good news to the poor, to the downtrodden, to those who had nothing. And we can't claim to be his when we insult and demean the poor and downtrodden while celebrating and fawning over the dignitaries and bigwigs of society and culture. James says, brothers, do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with that personal favoritism, with that kind of partiality. It doesn't work. It can't be. It's wrong. James argues with us. He says, aren't those big shots the ones who drag you into court, who gleefully look for ways to disgrace you and to walk all over you? Aren't they the very ones that blaspheme the blessed name of Jesus by which you are called? Verses 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being wealthy or beautiful or powerful or even popular, of course, depending on how you became popular. But in James, as in other parts of biblical literature, and we're going to see this again later on in James, he comes back to it, the wealthy are used as representative of the wicked. Why, James is asking, would you ever favor them over the poor if they ever step foot in your midst? There are two more arguments that James makes to condemn partiality and prejudice. He says favoritism shows that we are like judges who take bribes. It's actually a kind of or form of injustice when we have that prejudicial attitude. It's a perversion of justice. You see, the judge is to be impartial, right? The judge is to focus on bringing about true justice. That means you don't favor the rich or the poor. You don't favor side A or side B. The issue before the judge, the question is, who and what is right and proper in the case before me? The judge's job is to see to it that he upholds the law and that each party in the suit is given what is rightfully his or her due. That's justice. When we behave with favoritism, James argues, We are like judges who have been bribed. Verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The word translated thoughts there is a word that was used in ancient legal settings to refer to a judicial ruling. Have you not become judges with evil rulings? In other words, unjust, doing what's wrong. We're honoring Midas Goldfinger because we think there's something in it for us. It's a selfish and self-centered move and motive. See, Sammy Skid Row won't put a cent in our pocket nor raise our honor by association with us. The society to which James wrote was very big on the honor, shame, and who you were connected with would elevate your status. And so you can imagine how great a temptation it was. And think about it. You know by instinct that if some celebrity walked in these doors and decided to join our church, all of us somewhere inside would be a little bit excited. Wow, so-and-so is part of us. But we don't think that way when the homeless family walks in off the street. Matter of fact, he might cost us significant sums of money if we seek to help him coming in from the street. And others might look down at us for associating with him. That would have been another reason back in that day. They didn't want anything to do with that poor one because that pulled your social status down. There's nothing in it for us, for those who come from Skid Row, as far as this life and world are concerned. There's no bribe to pocket, whether of financial or of social capital. And so we gravitate to the one who can, so to speak, bribe us. James says, that's what it's like when you play favorites, when you're prejudicial, when you engage in partiality. But he makes yet another argument pushing us to help root this out of our hearts. James insists that when we are prejudiced and partial in this sinful way, he insists that we are breaking God's command to love our neighbor as ourself. To love your neighbor, you see, and your neighbor is everyone in the world that you encounter. That's your neighbor, not only the people who live next door. To love your neighbor is to look out for what is genuinely for their good. Well, every human being, rich or poor, good neighborhood, bad, country A, B, C, D, or E, it doesn't matter. Every human being is made in the very image of God. If we dishonor any man or woman or child, we're dishonoring God and Christ. He takes up the cause of the impoverished, of the poor, of the widow, and the orphan. To love our neighbor is a call to treat everyone with a godly dignity and a Christ-like care. When we act, behave, and think prejudicially, we're not loving our neighbor. We're sinning and breaking God's law. And so James writes a little bit later in the chapter, verses 8 and 9, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. With partiality, we become outlaws. When Jesus came to earth, he wasn't what Israel was expecting. Even John the Baptist was puzzled and confused. You'll remember he sent his disciples to Jesus one day to ask him and to say, are you the one? Or should we be looking for someone else yet? He was expecting a Messiah who would come immediately with glory and with power, rendering judgment left and right. Well, the day is coming when Jesus will return And in that day he will come with the fullness of his glory and his power, and he will sit on his throne judging all mankind. But he came first to subvert the ways and the values of fallen humanity. We value and look up to those who appear to have achieved things in this life, who have money or power or other forms, whatever they might be, of worldly exaltation. But Jesus came as a baby, and he slept in a manger, the feeding trough for the cow. He lived a lowly life as the son of a carpenter in a backwoods village called Nazareth. He wasn't living in Rome as the son of the emperor. And he has chosen the poor and weak of this world to be rich in faith. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Oftentimes, you see, it's those who have experienced the deepest of suffering and so also learned, therefore, utter dependence upon God. They are the ones who have come to know him most deeply. They are the ones who learn to accept with Paul the words of Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." You see, it's when we are weak that we are strong. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." It's only when we recognize that we are nothing that we become the poor who are rich in faith, who know God deeply, who embrace Christ perpetually, and who are led by the Spirit of Christ continually. And so James gives the reminder in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" In all likelihood, Sam of Skid Row will have a deeper, richer faith in Christ than Midas Goldfinger. I said earlier that this section of James is meant to prick our consciences. It comes to show us our errors, but it's not meant to leave us there. Just as the story from the pastor that I read at the beginning wasn't meant to leave his congregation there thinking, "Wow, we blew it." No, this message from James comes to show us our sin, but at the same time to call us to turn from it to Christ. He's calling us to the Christian practice of daily repentance. He's calling us to a greater sensitivity to our prejudices so that we will continually repent of them. You and I will not be perfected in an instant, except when Christ comes again and what's left to be perfected will be. But until then, he's at work and he calls us every day to see where we're falling short, in this case with prejudicial attitudes and actions, and to go to the throne of grace to confess them, to repent of them. He's calling us here, you see, to look to the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ. That practice of recognizing our sin, going to the throne of grace, receiving the reminder and assurance that Christ has dealt with all that sin, is also then followed by the assurance He gives us that He sent His Spirit to be at work in you and me. Because in the end, Christ is the Lord of glory, and our lives are to reflect His holiness and with love point all others, whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever station they have in life, whatever they look like, to point all of them to the source of life and hope and forgiveness and joy and peace, the Lord of glory Himself. And so, brothers and sisters, as you think about James' word, examine yourself. Where are your own sinful prejudices and partialities and favoritisms? Ask Him to show you, and as you see them, confess it to Him. Ask Him to forgive you and to change you, to change your heart to the core. And I assure you, He has promised to do it. He doesn't want to leave us as His people in that place of ungodliness that doesn't reflect Him. And so we can rejoice that even when we read these passages and are convicted of our own wrong and sin, we're never left there. But we have the grace of God in Christ to be forgiven and empowered then by His Spirit, so we can walk out those doors or walk out of our rooms, our homes, or our closets, wherever we're meeting with the Lord, and go and live as lights in the world, directing all to Christ. Let's pray. Father, You know who we are, and You know what prejudices and favoritisms and partialities yet linger in our hearts. Oh Lord, we read the words of James and we find them convicting. We pray, oh Lord, that You would forgive us. Help us to see where we are in error. And then, oh Lord, fill us with a commitment to live in a way that pleases and honors You, and to do so knowing that You are at work in us to make it so. And we ask therefore, Lord, make it so in each and every one of our lives and our life together as Your people at Christ Presbyterian Church. In Jesus' name, amen.